Blog Talk Radio.
The Apologist segment of Arc Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Arc Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. Arc is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about Arc, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Good afternoon and welcome to today's Friday edition of Arc Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. During today's edition of Arc Studies Live, I will be continuing my series on modern-day modalism, in particular focusing on finally concluding the three-step plan of salvation. And I know if you look at my show notes there, it's Christianity and modern-day modalism. That's because I'm kind of overlapping here, so don't worry about that. We're still going to get to that, and I'll rearrange the information so that it fits. But we're going to conclude the three-step plan of salvation of modern-day modalism, and then we're going to move into the God of modern-day modalism. And so, you know, this series will probably be extended at least to the middle of next week, probably to the end of next week. Just want to make sure that I'm thorough with this, leaving ample time for any questions or comments that you may have. Again, you know, it's always never my intention to be trapped by my notes. And so if something needs to be discussed a little bit more, a little more focused, then that's exactly what I'm going to do. All right, if you'd like to participate in the on-air discussion today with your questions or your comments, feel free to give me a call at area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905. You can also join me in my chat session, my parking lot, always open and available for you if you so desire. And lastly, if you happen to be listening to this or any other segment of Arc Studies Live via the archives here at BTR, and you have a question or a comment about something that I've said in that particular series or any other series, or if you just have a question in general, you can feel free to shoot me an email to ryoung@arcstudies.org. I think it's a crime of the highest theological order, as you've often heard me say, for any question to be left unanswered, especially today in the age of so-called enlightenment, as we make our way in the information superhighway amidst the marketplace of ideas. Christianity is left out there to compete in these ideas. And I know many of you, you know, we don't want to have tough wolf ticket talk. And many of you may know what woofing is, you know, when you just talk tough. And that's what I find most Christians tend to do, is just talk tough. You know, you talk at the devil and you rant and rave at him, you know. But the reality is, the only success that you will ever have in overcoming the true enemy, and guess what the true enemy and obstacle is? It's not the devil, all right? He's out there, but he's taking advantage of the true enemy and the true obstacle. The true enemy and obstacle is in you and I as we become lackadaisical in performing the tasks that have been set before us by Almighty God, or we swing to the other end and become callous in our performance of the tasks that are set forth by Almighty God, or when we begin to, the grass is always greener on the other side, and we're always looking for the next event instead of focusing on evangelism. And so this is something that happens often. Jude made it clear, speaking about Satan, but he made it clear in Jude, beginning at verse 9 or verse Actually, I'll start at verse 7. Now, Sodom and Gomorrah and cities around them, in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise, also are these dreamers are, and it's talking about individuals who are in rebellion to the word of God. These dreamers or these false teachers or scoffers are. They defile the flesh. They reject authority and speak evil of celestial beings. King James has dignities, but it's talking about celestial beings. This is talking about the principalities and powers. Yes, even Satan. He goes on to say these false teachers speak evil of them, yet even Michael the archangel, when contending or when battling with Satan, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation. And by reviling accusation, we're talking about jeering him, but instead said, the Lord rebuke you. But these speak evil of whatever they don't know and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts in these things, they corrupt themselves. And I find it interesting that he uses that naturally like brute beasts, because you see, that is your human instinct to rear up against things. We don't have to rear up against anything. We just have to stand for something. How many times have you heard people talking about Satan, take your ugly hands off of him, which gives people a fake view of what Satan, you know, may appear like. It's for that reason that many people have an image of Satan as, you know, and he's always depicted as, you know, skulking around in the shadows, you know, with long fingernails and, you know, all the rest of these things to give a false view of him, even though the Apostle Paul makes it clear in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 when he said Satan transforms himself into an angel of light. An angel of light. And his whole point is, the false apostles, deceitful workers, transform themselves into the apostles of Christ. They don't look like what they are. That's what the whole idea of wolves and sheep's clothing speaks to. Now, I know you've seen the pictures of, you know, the illustrations that'll be a sheep and you see the wolf's teeth hanging out. But no. They look just like sheep. Is the point that Christ is making. He's not talking about it looks like a weak version of a sheep, but you could still tell it's a wolf because it sticks out. No. You have to become so familiar with the truth that you recognize error. Most people want someone to come in front of them with a false prophet a sticker on their shirt, you know, before they'll begin to identify that, wow, this is a false prophet or this is a false teacher. You have to become so familiar with the truth that, you know, when a lie comes up, it sticks out to you because you know what the truth is. You know, what I find absolutely interesting is this. You know, and I once did this at a Bible study at my job. I just came up there and I told folks that, you know what, you know, I heard that if you put a little corn syrup in your gas, you know, like a third corn syrup per gallon, and you did that, but you got to make sure you stir it up before you put it in the tank, and then you put it in your tank, it'll extend your mileage. You know, it'll almost double the miles per gallon that you get. And I told her, everybody was like, get out of here. That's crazy. There's no way. You know, where you get that from? And I was challenged at every front. And I held my ground. I was challenged at every front. You know, I absolutely will not put that in my – I need to see proof. And this is how everybody was, you know, their response. And then I summed it up by saying it's amazing how you are that defensive when it comes to your car, but when it comes to your theology, you're not. Folks can say anything, and you take it as fresh word from heaven. Where's all the, no, that goes against everything that the Word of God says. You need to show in the Word of God in context where that fits. You need to be able to prove that from the Word of God, you know, and let the Word of God says it, not you reading it into it, you know, but you don't get that. But people who are protective of their cars, but not of their God-given, you know, right as being vessels of the Word of God that God calls for you and I to present. And this is why, you know, those who are caught up in the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life, you know, John spoken of in the first epistle of the Apostle John, this is why these very same people in the parable of the sower, you know, the seed is sown and it grows, but it gets caught up in the cares, riches, and pleasures of the world. The cares of the world is the pride of life. The riches of the world is the lust of the eyes. The pleasures of the world is the lust of the flesh. And it says they bring forth no fruit unto perfection. And remember, that's what we're striving for, to become mature. We talked about that yesterday when the apostle or the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 6 made that very point that we need to move on. He said, therefore, leaving the discussion of elementary principles of Christ, let us go on unto perfection. And they didn't bring forth fruit unto perfection because they were stuck in the cares, riches, and pleasures of life. Listen to church today. Listen to what's on Christian television. And all you hear about is lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. I'll give you an example. Either churches are political. I'm talking about the popular churches, the ones with the massive ministries that Christians flock to. Either it's the cares of the world, they're political. Everything about them is political. Every last thing about them, they strive, you know, they believe that they are bringing God's kingdom and by electing people and all the rest of this stuff. That's nothing but the pride of life, the cares of the world, or it's the lust of the eyes, which is the riches of this world. I found it interesting that Ken Copeland is upset right now, because they wouldn't let him allow him to have his latest jet. His latest ministry jet is not tax exempt. The same jet that he and his staff goes all over the place on vacation on, and they may go to ministry events too, you know, but they'll stop off at the Bahamas for like a week or two and then go preach somewhere in England or whatever. And they're mad, you know, and his lawyers are upset because they won't give this last. And now he has other jets that are tax exempt, but they won't let this one be tax exempt. 9-seater Cessna. They won't allow it to be tax exempt. So he's all, I mean, it's just the riches, the lust of the eyes. I mean, and that's what their focus is, you know. And then lastly, you have the lust of the flesh, you know. And you find this primarily on the Democratic side, you know, whereas you have the pride of life. And, I mean, you have some pride of life on the Democratic side, and you have some of all of them mixed in. But primarily, pride of life tends to be more on the Republican side, you know, and they dress it up as traditional family values. But that's a load of crap, and I know it's harsh, but it is. Whose traditions and whose family values? America's a melting pot. My next door neighbors, I just had some guys bought the house next door to me from Vietnam. So their family values aren't the same as mine. And then on the other side of my house, on the left side of my house, to my right is the Vietnamese. To the left is a couple of women who I believe are gay. I've never seen them kiss or hug, but I believe they are a gay couple. I rarely see them except when they bring their dog outside, keep their yard nice and neat and all the rest of that. And I believe they are gay. Then across the street from me, good homogenous Caucasian family, you know, who, I mean, you know, wife and two daughters and some show dogs. And, they, you know, I mean, just a, you know, nice family, real nice family who I enjoy talking to. He's Christian. Just like my family is Christian. But our traditions, our family traditions, are not the same. So when you say traditional family values, that's which is what they say is really a cloak for the pride of life. They want to protect their culture. And that's all it really is. Because you can't say traditional, not even amongst, you know, two sets of black people or two sets of, what about white people from whose lineage is from Germany and white people whose lineage is from England or Australia? Family values are different. Because they're based upon their individual cultures. So again, when I say traditional family values, it's just a cloak for fighting for their culture, trying to make God a tribal God again. And to elevate their culture above everybody else's. Even though the Apostle Paul made it clear in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and I'm going to get to the what we're talking about here in a second here, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, the Apostle Paul said, "For though I am free from all men," this is beginning at verse 19, "for though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant of all, that I might win the more. To the Jews, I became as a Jew, that I might win the Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain those who are under the law. To those who are without the law, as without the law, not being without the law of God, but under the law toward Christ, that I might win those without the law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now this I do for the gospel's sake." All right? And so that the attitude today is markedly different. It's not becoming all things that you might win folks, you know, learning their culture, you know, so that you can win them. The Apostle Paul, when he went to Mars Hill in Acts 17, when he quoted, he went up there and quoted the Stoics, a Greek philosophical arm. He quoted one of their prophets, or one of their speakers or writers, in order to provide his segue into talking about the temple of the unknown God. He said, "You got this temple to the unknown God, him I want to speak to you about." Now, clearly, we know he was talking about the God they didn't know, all right? But when they said, "I know God," they didn't say the same, "Well, there's another God in the universe." It was just a catch-all for a God to them, right? And so he became all things to all men in that situation. But today, those who are proud of life say, no, we're not going to become all things to all men. We want to make everyone like us. And so it becomes a matter of traditional family values, and they fight for prayer in schools and all the rest of that stuff. And I can't say this enough. That while, you know, people sit there and say, while prayer was in school, things were fine in America, and that's a bunch of crap. Again, those are harsh words. Because while prayer was in school, they were lynching my people. While prayer was in school, they wouldn't let black folks in a lot of schools. While prayer was in schools, you know, black folks couldn't even relieve themselves of bodily waste in the same toilets as white people. While prayer was in school. So don't act like, you know, since prayer's been out of school, things have gotten worse. I could make the case that since prayers have been taken out of school, things have gotten better for my family and for black people, for my people. Now, of course, I'm not silly enough to say one thing has to do with another, because it doesn't. I'm just saying that it's silly for them to make that case. It's as silly for them to make that case as it is for me and to try to make it a theological fact as it would be for me to make it a theological fact. It's the foolishness of men. It's the pride of life. When they speak of traditional family values, most of the time what they're talking about is the way life was in the 50s. Then swinging to the other side, you know, with the lust of the flesh on the Democratic side, and while you got some pride of life over there, primarily what you have is the lust of the flesh. They pretty much open up the church to whatever, everybody. Like Jesse Jackson once said, you know, your patch is too small in building a quilt of America. So you just tie everything in under God, you know, homosexuality, whatever, under God. And it becomes liberal. It's like whatever floats your boat. You know, and that's what I find, you know, and that's all lust of the flesh. It's all about whatever floats your boat, whatever makes you happy should be, you know, acceptable at all. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not talking about go out there and battle against homosexuality, because, again, that is not the Christian cause either. We're supposed to win, folks, not just the homosexual who you don't want to live next door to you. How about the person committing fornication? You see, because there's no difference between the two. They're both sexual sins to God. So you go out and you condemn homosexuals, you know, and then your teenagers are fornicating, you know, and you see that as less of a problem. Well, to God, it's the same thing. As a matter of fact, in the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 6, he makes that very case concerning sexual immorality when he says, all other sins, let me see, I'm reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where he says, beginning at verse 13, food for the stomach and stomach for food, but God will destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for sexual morality, but for the Lord and the Lord for the body. And God both raised up the Lord Jesus and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them a member of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined with the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that man does is outside of the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. And you know, this he's speaking in particular of a harlot here, you know, but he's pointing out sexual. That's why the word there, it's sexual immorality. Fornication is how King James translates that. And homosexuality is when a man fornicates with a man, and lesbianism is when a woman fornicates with a woman. But it's still fornication. It's still sexual morality. You know? And so, you know, I mean, I give a good example, and I'm not saying this is a political statement. I just thought it was such hypocrisy when I watched during the last election when you had, you know, a vice presidential candidate out there just lambasting homosexuality, you know, and her opponent supported homosexuality with her pregnant daughter on the stage behind her. And they kept saying, yes, but she's going to keep the baby. Thank God she's going to keep the baby. But there's a bigger issue. There's a bigger issue. I understand that what was done was already done. But then why are you parading her around on the stage like because she's going to keep the baby, it's fine? You know, and so these are the kind of, you know, gamesmanship you find, you know, in the political arena and in the fleshy arena and in the greed arena that have substituted for the word of God and, in fact, have caused many Christians not to bring forth any fruit unto perfection. Instead, they've allowed the world to dictate to them what the Christian cause is, you know. And so, you know, anyway, that's my soapbox. So let's get off my soapbox and let's move into our broadcast for today. All right. What we left off on Wednesday's broadcast was we were talking about the three-step plan of salvation, the three-step plan of salvation, and we talked about baptism B.C. We moved on to baptism AD, and I pointed out to you through the law of non-contradiction, and again, the law of non-contradiction says a thing can't be both true and false in the same context at the same time. It's impossible. You know, if I say it's true that there are no yellow Volkswagen Beetles in the Columbus, Ohio metro area, and someone finds, if I say there's nothing but yellow, or they're only yellow, let me just put it that way, they're only yellow, and someone sees one red, I wasn't mostly right. I was completely wrong. And that's a fine distinction in many myths. I was completely wrong. You see, because I did not say they're mostly yellow, I say there are only yellow. The moment someone finds one, just one, out of a million cars or however many million, all you need to find is one. And if you can show me one, then my contention that there are only yellow is now completely false, because that's not a true statement anymore. Likewise, when you teach that salvation is only by the three-step plan of salvation of Acts 2:38, repent, be baptized, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, and I can show you just one instance where that didn't happen, just one. I didn't even mention the thief on the cross, who Jesus said, verily, verily, this day you will be with me in paradise. I didn't even show you that one. But we talked about Philip. We talked about the next two accounts of conversions in the book of Acts, Acts 8 and Acts chapter 10. And in those next two accounts, in both situations, the individual was clearly saved before they were baptized. Clearly saved. So that alone renders the contention of Acts 2:38 false. All right, but let's talk about a couple of other passages that are used by the modern-day modalists to justify water baptism. Let's talk in particular about baptism in John chapter 3, verse 5. Modalists are quick to cite this passage as proof positive that one must be water baptized for salvation. This passage reads, Jesus answered, saying unto Nicodemus, of course, most assuredly, or verily, verily, I say unto you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Although this passage is clearly talking about the born again, apologize for that, live radio, my dog barking at people upstairs. I apologize for that. All right. Now, although John 3, 5 is clearly talking about the born-again experience, modalists see the word water and immediately read into it water baptism. Quite frankly, the word water used in this passage refers contextually and quite simply to the waters of the natural birth. All right, just because something mentions water in Scripture, they try to find water baptism anywhere water is mentioned. Even though in context, they are not. You have to believe that you're saved by water baptism to then say, well, that's what they're talking about here. You have to believe that. And what I want you to realize is that at the point of this discussion, the only person, all right, as far as Christianity is concerned, like I told you, and I pointed out in the last broadcast, baptism or immersion in the mikvah has taken place 4,000 years before its Christian usage, all right? But as far as the Acts 2:38 and this whole idea you got to be baptized to be saved, you got to understand that that whole concept was never even introduced in the Word of God. The whole idea of even all the power, the whole, you know, baptism of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit was not even introduced at this point at all. You have to read that, something like that, into the text. The only baptism that relates to Christianity that in fact had taken place at this point in time is the baptism of Jesus Christ by John in Matthew chapter 3, where John says, I indeed baptize, or says, I indeed baptize you, verse 11, with water and repentance, but he who's coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire, his fan is in his hand, and so forth and so on. Then he goes on down in verse 13, and Jesus came to Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him, and John tried to prevent him, saying, I have need to be baptized by you, and you're coming to me. Verse 15, but Jesus answered and said unto him, permit it to be so, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he allowed him. Now, a couple of things I want to point out here. Number one, all right, you can't relate this to Acts 2:38. Whose name was Jesus baptized in? All right, whose name? Whose name was he baptized in? That's number one, all right? But number two, what does it mean to fulfill all righteousness? If the purpose in baptism is to wash away your sins, all right, then why was he baptized to fulfill all righteousness? Is it that he needed his sins washed away, which means that Jesus was a sinner? Or was it because it was the law, and we talked about the other day, that before anyone began their priestly duties, there was a ceremonial washing or baptismo, a baptism that took place. And this, in fact, was what Jesus was referring to. Not to mention the fact that Jesus made it clear. He said, let it be done to fulfill all righteousness. But in Titus 3:5, the Apostle Paul makes it clear. It is not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing, regeneration, and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Not by works of righteousness which we have done. Now, Jesus made it clear that he's being baptized as a work of righteousness, referring to the ceremonial washing of the priestly preparation. Let it be done to fulfill all righteousness, or the righteous requirement of the law. But Paul makes it clear in Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. So it's clear then that at the time when Jesus was speaking to Nicodemus, no baptism in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, no baptism for salvation, none of those things are anywhere in Scripture introduced. Ceremonial washings were part of Jewish culture, baptism of repentance, which is what John was doing. There were all kinds of Pharisees had all multiple baptisms. Yeah, all of those things have taken place. But Jesus is talking about being born again. The reality is that, quite frankly, this passage, when you look at the context, is talking about one thing. It's talking about the waters of natural birth. And I can prove that in the text. I don't start with a premise outside of the text and have to read it into the text, but I can clearly just read the text and prove this. Example, verses 1 through 4 read this way, and I quote, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs you do unless God is with him. And Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly I say unto you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. All right? Now, I want to stop right there and point one thing out to you. All right? And Nicodemus just said, okay, then he would have left Jesus with the information that you just must be born again. Now remember, the second baptism is the second birth is the birth of the Spirit. That's what's required for salvation. All right? But let's read on. Most assuredly I say unto you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. Then Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time in his mother's womb and be born? Now, this passage opens with a clandestine encounter between Nicodemus and Christ. Nicodemus had come to believe that Christ was truly representing the God he believed was represented by he, Nicodemus, and the other Pharisees. Christ then informs Nicodemus that he would never see the kingdom of heaven unless he, Nicodemus, was born again. Now, this born-again concept was a novel idea to those living in Nicodemus' era. While this term is common in our day and age today, no one had ever used this type of language or symbolism in relation to gaining access to God's kingdom leading up to and including the time of Nicodemus' encounter with Christ. Because of this confusion, this very confusion, and understanding this new idea, Nicodemus' response, or he responded rather, by relating Christ's words to the only point of reference that he had for birth experience, which was natural birth. Remember, we always rely on our points of reference to understand things. And it's for this reason that Christ would give analogies. He would use things that we understood as point of reference to clarify things that we didn't understand, that were concepts he was introducing to us. All right? When I was a kid, you know, I remember my father and my uncle speaking about something they had done 20 years ago, and I remember laughing to myself that, wow, 20 years, no one's lived that long. And of course, you know, I was a kid. I thought as a child, and I wasn't even thinking beyond that. I knew it had to be true, even though I couldn't understand it. But the point is that it was odd to me because I was 12. I had no point of reference, so that was funny to me. And now my best friend, who I talked to actually before this broadcast, he and I have been – I'm 48 years old, and he and I have been best friends for about 43 years. So when we speak and we sit around and we talk, and my children or his children hear us speaking of things that we did 30 years ago, my kids actually laugh and do the exact same thing I did when I heard my father and my uncle. They're like, wow, you keep talking about 40, 30, because to them, they have no point of reference. But to me now, my father's point of reference, I've exceeded. We rely on our points of reference in order to understand things. And to Nicodemus, he was confused when Jesus said, you must be born again. Well, the only point of reference that Nicodemus had at that time was what? You got to crawl in your mother's womb and be born again? So that was his point of reference, the natural birth. All right, let's read verses 5 through 7. Jesus responded, or Jesus answered to Nicodemus, most assuredly I say unto you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. All right? And so he merely answered Nicodemus' question, using the first birth or the fleshy birth, all right, as being born of water. All right, now I can prove that. Let me continue here in a second. All right? All right, so when Nicodemus said, what, I got to crawl back in my mother's womb, how can you be born again? And Jesus answered and clarified, no, that's not the birth I'm talking about. That was the earthly birth. You must be born of water and of the Spirit. If you haven't been, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. Then he went on to say this, that which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of Spirit is Spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. Now, in response to Nicodemus' query, Jesus answered, all right, and that's how the text begins in verse 5. Jesus answered Nicodemus. And in answering him, Jesus used and expanded upon Nicodemus' confused point of reference to make his point concerning the requirements of the new birth. This can be seen in that, number one, he affirmed Nicodemus' point of reference, the first natural birth. All right? And that's proven in that he said, unless one is born of water and the Spirit. So he affirmed it. Because remember, he said born again, that's in the Spirit. So there was a birth before that, which was Nicodemus's. And we know that was Nicodemus's because then he said that which is born of flesh is flesh and that which is born of Spirit is Spirit. Then number two, he clarifies the difference between this point of reference and the second spiritual birth. Again, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, all right, clarifying two births, and then that which is born of flesh is flesh and that which is born of Spirit is Spirit. After this clarification is made between what Nicodemus supposed and what Christ actually proposed, Christ restated his original premise or his original declaration. You must be born again. All right? Now, it's clear here that their tuba are spoken of. Now, they want to make the one water, water baptism, the second one spirit. All right? Well, there's a Christ makes it a flesh. Now, Nicodemus mentioned the birth, and Christ mentioned the birth. Jesus said you must be born again. We know that's born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said, well, we got to crawl back out of our mother's womb. That's the birth of the flesh. Jesus answered, unless you're born of water, that's the flesh, and of the Spirit, second birth, born again. All right, then he goes on to say that which is born of flesh is flesh. I don't need to say that's flesh because that's what it is. And of the Spirit. Now, the reason modalists misinterpret this passage is because they approach it seeking to find support for a preconception. Baptism isn't even remotely hinted to in this passage. In fact, I challenged anyone anywhere to use this passage alone in context and make the point or make the case for water baptism. Use this passage alone and make the case for baptism. Now, I know people like to say, well, you got to go to the broader context of Scripture. No, hermeneutically, you look at the immediate context first, and then you pull back and look at the broader context of Scripture to see how this piece fits into the rest of it. You don't come up with a broader concept, not context, but concept, and then pour it into a passage. That's eisegesis. In reality, one has to approach this passage already holding a preconception to baptismal regeneration theology, a disregard for the literal principle of hermeneutics, and a willingness to overlay God's word with this preconception and disregard to find baptism in this passage, and that all of fallen mankind has already experienced the natural life through the first fleshy birth. All seeking to experience spiritual life must experience a second spiritual birth. As Christ said, you must be born again. And only the born again is takes you to heaven. All right. And so I think that's clear. All right. So we already talked about Acts chapter 2:38. We talked about baptism in Acts chapter 8 yesterday, or Wednesday rather. With the Ethiopian eunuch, the whole pattern of that salvation took place, and it contradicted Acts 2:38. There was no repentance and then baptism and then receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit. But in fact, he believed. The word was preached to him. He believed, and because he believed, he confessed. Because out of his mouth flowed the abundance of his heart, and that was the requirement to be baptized. He said, what prevents me? Nothing if you believe. And then the eunuch said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And 1 John chapter 4:15 makes it clear. Anyone who confesses that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, God dwells in him and he in God. So God dwelled in him and he in God at that particular moment. Then he was baptized. So this man was baptized after he was saved. That contradicts Acts 2:38. Or the modalist rendering of Acts 2:38. We talked about baptism in Acts chapter 10. While Peter was preaching the word, and as soon as Peter said, you must believe on him for remission of sins, it says, while he was speaking those words, the Holy Spirit fell on Cornelius' household, and they began to speak in tongues and magnify God. And then Peter said, wow, can we forbid baptism to these who have received the Holy Spirit as we did? There's no difference in the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that had come upon them than the Holy Spirit who has come upon us. Not to mention the fact, and this is really a kicker for you. All right? This is really a kicker for you. There's only a record of one apostle being baptized after Christ's crucifixion, after Christ commanded that they, Matthew 28, he said, all authority is given unto me in heaven and earth, therefore go forth baptizing. None of the apostles were baptized in the name of Jesus. Isn't that interesting? I mean, they were baptized by Jesus, but they weren't baptized in the name of Jesus. Interesting fact. Okay. We talked about 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17, where the Apostle Paul said that Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, a command that would be impossible to fulfill repent, be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. If that was a literal three-step plan of salvation, how could you preach the gospel of salvation without it? And how could Christ tell him not to? And how could Christ command the other apostles to baptize and tell Paul not to? Well, the bottom line is that Christ commanded them to go teach all nations. That's what he commanded them to do. And then parenthetically said baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. He didn't just go out and say, just baptizing folks. They were baptized because the gospel was preached to them. Now remember what it says in the book of Romans chapter 10. Beginning at verse 9. It says, if we confess with our mouths the Lord Jesus and believe in our hearts that God has raised him from the dead, we shall be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made to salvation. No mention of baptism here. For the scripture says, whosoever believes on him will not be put to shame. No baptism there. For there's no distinction between the Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And how shall they call upon him whom they have not believed? Now remember, calling upon him is to be saved. And how shall you call upon him whom you have not believed? And how shall you believe in him whom you have not heard? And how shall they hear, lest a preacher be sent? And how shall without a preacher? And how shall they preach, lest they be sent? As is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah said, Lord, who has believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Now remember, we're saved by faith. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself, is the gift of God. There's no work involved here. And faith comes by hearing. Remember, faith and belief are the same Greek verbal stem. All right? Anywhere you see faith, you know, you can insert belief. The translator chose to use two different words. I could say, so then belief comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And it fits perfectly, because remember what he said, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now shall they call upon whom they have not believed, or in whom they have not placed faith. All right? All right, now anyway, back to verse 17. Faith comes by hearing by the word of God. I know Paul's have turned that into something other than what it is, like you can just build up your faith to get a Cadillac. Like faith is like a place where you fill up fuel or something like that, and it's a bunch of bunk. In context, this is talking about believing on God for salvation. All right, let's see, where are we at now? All right, let's talk about the favorite passage that is used by all those, not just the modern-day modalists, but all those who hold the baptismal regeneration. And you find this with, in particular, you'll find this with, doesn't matter, some of the churches of Christ. You'll find this with some Lutheran churches, Anglican churches, the Roman Catholic Church, Eastern Orthodox churches. All these churches teach baptismal regeneration. What am I saying? Am I saying that there's no salvation in baptismal regeneration? I don't care how many hats you put on, how many incenses you swing. I don't care about any of those things. No salvation in the water. There's no salvation in being baptized. One could never be baptized and be saved. And I've proven that already. Individuals were saved without being baptized. And no one can show me anybody who, as a matter of fact, you can't even go to the other side and make the case, all right, that baptism is necessary for salvation. Okay, in the book of 1 Peter chapter 3, this is a favorite used by modalists about water baptism. And they love to read where he says, there's an verse 21, reading from the King James, the like figure whereunto even baptism does also now save us, all right, not the putting away of filth and flesh, but answer the good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, all right, and that's often used to say, see, it says baptism saves us, all right, but it's not talking about water baptism. Again, you have to read the context. Let's read it in its context. Let's go back up to verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which, that's inside the ark, in which, that is, eight souls were saved through the water. The word is dia, through the water. All right, they were saved by being in the ark. No one in the water was saved. Everyone in the water died. So the water's not the type. All right? As a matter of fact, then when it goes into verse 21, where King James says, the like figure whereunto, I encourage you, if you have a Strong's or a Vines, look up the word like figure, and you'll find the Greek word for antitupos. As a matter of fact, it's antitupon. We get our word antitype from it. And so he says, there's also an antitype, which also now saves us. So the type is found in verse 20. What saved them in verse 20? Was it the water? No. It was the ark. They were saved by being in the ark. Then he says in verse 21, there's an antitype that now also saves us, namely baptism. And then he says, parenthetically, so that you won't be confused by thinking he's talking about the baptism in water or the ceremonial washing, because that's what baptism is, immersion in water. He clarifies that that's not what he's talking about, parenthetically, when he says, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, what does he mean by the answer of a good conscience toward Jesus Christ? Well, you can find a good example of that in the book of Hebrews. I believe it's chapter 9, let's read verse 13 and 14. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve a living God? So he's talking about the whole conversion experience, not water baptism. All right, let's go back to the Peter, 1 Peter chapter 3 again. All right, so again, this is your internal evidence in this passage. Number one, the type is found in verse 20. The antitype is found in verse 21. The type is the ark. They were saved by being in the ark. The antitype, when he speaks of baptism, is the baptism of 1 Corinthians 12, all right, which is actually called the one baptism in Ephesians 4. What is that baptism? It is the baptism of believers, or the immersion of believers into the body of Christ. And he clarifies that he's not talking about the ceremonial washing baptism by saying not the removal of filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. All right, got a caller here. Caller 321 area code. How you doing?
Hey, how you doing?
Good.
So I just came in with like 10 minutes left in the show. So you're saying that baptism with water, you don't have to do that?
Absolutely. Not for
salvation.
Well,
in the book of John 3 and 5, Christ says, it says, and Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except the man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God.
Okay.
So you have to be born of the water to enter into the kingdom. That's a necessity.
Well, you just came into this broadcast. I actually spent probably about 20 minutes on that passage alone. if the only way you can read baptism in that passage is to take it there with you. Baptism had not even been introduced at that point. The only person who had been baptized at that point was Jesus Christ in the Christian.
If you go to the next chapter in John chapter 4, it says, "When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John."
Absolutely.
So Christ was baptizing too, and he was baptizing with the water, because Matthew. He said, "Go ye therefore, teaching all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." Yeah.
That was actually after the crucifixion and resurrection. But let's not go to other passages that are talking about baptism and read them into this one. When he's talking to Nicodemus, he's not discussing baptism at all. In fact, he just answered Nicodemus' question. He said, "You must be born again." That's what Jesus said. Nicodemus' response was, "Well, what? How can a man crawl back up in his mother's womb?" And then the very next verse says, Jesus answered. He answered Nicodemus, all right? And what he said to Nicodemus was, "You must be born of water and the Spirit."
Right? Well, how are you born of water? Hold on.
That's the waters of natural birth, and I'll prove it to you in the text. I don't need to go anywhere else. Right in the text, he says you must be born of water and the Spirit. Then the very next thing he said, that which is born of flesh is flesh, pointing to what Nicodemus said, and that which is born of Spirit is Spirit. There's your two baptisms, or your two births, rather. Your two births right there. One response to what Nicodemus said, what, you got to crawl back again a second time into your mother's womb? Jesus' response is, no, what is born of flesh is flesh, first verse. What is born of Spirit is Spirit, second birth, or born again. And so the waters that he's talking about, they're the waters of natural birth.
That's not what that's talking about. That's talking about baptism.
That's how you're born again.
That's how you're born of the water. And you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Matter of fact, show me
where he says baptism in this passage.
You don't have to say baptism. That's what born of water means.
So when you said, how do you know that if you don't read that in the text? You read that in there. So that means everywhere I see water in Scripture, then I can read baptism into it. When Jesus said, out of your belly shall flow rivers of living water, so I can read rivers of living baptism then.
This is clear when it says, except the man be born of water and the Spirit, he can in no wise enter into the kingdom of God.
Okay,
that's why he commands you to baptize, so you can get into the kingdom of God.
No, there is no baptism mentioned. You see how you keep bringing that here? What did Jesus mean when he told Nicodemus, that which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of Spirit is Spirit? What is that?
What do you mean? That has nothing to do with the baptism. It says that which is born of the flesh. Well, go ahead.
That was Jesus' response to Nicodemus. He didn't talk about baptism. He said that which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of Spirit is Spirit. That's verse 7.
Exactly. And to be born of Spirit, you have to go to the water. Hold on,
but he said born again. It's not three births here. When he said that which is born of flesh is flesh, what was he talking about?
Regular birth.
Exactly. Now, what did Nicodemus ask him about?
He's asking him about how can I be born again?
Regular birth. You got to crawl back up in the womb and be born of flesh again.
That you can't be born of flesh again. How can you do
exactly.
that?
Exactly.
And then he tells him you have to be born of water and of the Spirit, and that's through baptism.
That's how you're born
of the water again.
Do you notice how you have to stop from what Jesus said and introduce that? What Jesus said is this. Jesus answered and said, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of Spirit is Spirit. That's what Jesus said. He never introduced baptism. Instead, he showed the two births. One is of flesh. One is of Spirit.
Exactly.
So when
you keep on reading and you go to the chapter, Christ is baptizing people.
Okay, but that
so, and Christ, and Christ, and listen, Christ himself got baptized. So even if you say you're a follower of Christ, you would do it just because he did it.
I'm not saying that people shouldn't be baptized. I'm saying they're not baptized for salvation. Are you saying Jesus was baptized for salvation?
He was baptized as an example. Yeah, before he started his ministry,
so,
he was
so baptized.
And then he commanded, he is the Son of God. So, and he's telling people here to follow the example to be baptized.
So you just
why would he tell you what's the point of baptism? He's telling you that it's a necessity to enter into the kingdom.
I'll answer your question. Okay, if you're saying Jesus was born, if he was baptized for salvation, then we should be baptized for salvation. But if Jesus was just baptized to fulfill all righteousness, I agree. It is a righteous requirement of the law. But Titus 3:5 makes it clear, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. It has nothing to do with salvation.
But the thing about being saved, everybody, like, I keep on hearing people say, well, I'm saved. Nobody is saved. Nobody is saved until the end. In Matthew 24, it says in verse 13, but he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. Now, we're in the end times. That time is coming, but it's not the very end yet. So how can people walk around and say, I'm saved?
Because that's what Scripture says. And
no,
and again,
the Scripture says, well, I just read the Scripture, says those that endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. Because the kingdom that's coming, is for a few.
Okay, well
it's only for a few.
Okay, well, because you're jumping all over the place here, let me first finish up the John 3:5 by saying the text speaks for itself. There are two births that are mentioned by Christ. You must be born the first time and born again, and then there are two births he illustrates in verse 7. But that which is born, birth of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. So he mentions those two births. All right, but then when you talk about saved, all right, in Matthew 24, it's talking about those who are in that time. But how can you ignore it? Romans 10:9 says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Or how about Ephesians 2:8?
Also, in James it says, faith without works is dead.
Hold on. For by grace are you saved, past tense, not of works, lest any man should boast. So people say I'm saved because they performed what Scripture says.
No, because they have not endured until the end.
The Scripture doesn't say that. Show me where Scripture
says. Yes, it
does.
Matthew 24 and 13. I just read it.
No, you read something out of context. Matthew 24 and 13, again, and I'm going to show you where you read that out of context. In Matthew 24 and 13, let's see. All right, it says this. The tribulation period, actually. Nation shall rise up against nation, kingdom against kingdom, famines, pestilence, earthquakes. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you shall be hated for all nations for my name's sake. And then you will be offended and will betray one another and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise and deceive you because lawlessness will abound and the love of many will grow cold, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. He's speaking of a progression of time through the tribulation period. And he said that lawlessness would not happen in Ephesians or Second Thessalonians.
Do you realize that we're in tribulation now?
Until the Second Thessalonians says until the tribulation period comes here. Now, are we in tribulation?
The tribulation period started when Christ died and rose. Tribulation? You telling me the apostles didn't go through tribulation?
You are defining the Word of God by you.
No, I'm not defining the Word of God by me at all.
Sure you are.
Like
sure
people,
you are.
Like you seem like you you're talking about like because I always hear with this rapture doctrine, I should say deception, that there's this 7-year tribulation period. Where is that?
Well, it is in Scripture. It's taught in Scripture, and it's taught over a number of Scriptures. And the bottom line is to ignore the raptures, you might as well just rip First Thessalonians 4 out of your Bible, but I noticed
no,
what
no, I'll go to First Thessalonians.
On,
I'll go to First Thessalonians
on,
4 right now and show you that the way that scripture is taken out of context. That's not talking about a rapture.
Sure it is.
No, it's not. Check this out. First Thessalonians chapter 4. Check this out. So you're saying in 1 Thessalonians 4, these are people getting taken to heaven, right?
Yes, absolutely.
Okay. In verse 15, it says, For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remaineth unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. He's talking about the people that's dead in Christ. For the Lord himself shall descend. What does the word descend mean?
Come down from heaven. Absolutely.
To come down from heaven, right?
Yeah.
So it says, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. So right now, the Lord is not in heaven. So it says, with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then
wait a minute. Where are you talking about the Lord? My brother, you are just all over the place. If Scripture says he will descend from heaven, where do you suppose he is right now?
He's in heaven. This is the second coming right here. You said
no, this
that this is the rapture
not,
right here.
This is the rapture.
Well, then
let me
finish and make this point real quick. It says, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with the shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. We're not meeting, you're not, this is, if you're meeting him in the clouds, he's already descended from heaven. You're not meeting him in heaven. You're meeting him in the air where he's at. He's already broken the earth's atmosphere. He's here already. He's not going to go. He's not going to come get you, wait for a seven-year period that's nowhere in the Bible, and then come. That is nowhere in the Bible about a third coming.
You just made that up.
Right out of the Bible.
No, my brother. You're reading a passage of Scripture, and then you're drawing a conclusion, just like you did in John 3:5, that has nothing to do with the Bible. You might
the
as well
rapture has
Bible.
Nothing to do with the Bible. And
well,
I have many precepts on this. This is just one of them. I'm just going to this one and showing you the error in the Christian church teaching on this.
Let me finish my point, all right? First of all, the word rapture just means caught up, all right? That's all it means. And the words caught up in verse 17 is rapture. That's what Latin word for caught
up
means.
Well, I don't use no word that's not in the Bible, okay? Caught up, and it's not talking about going to heaven.
So caught up is not found in the Bible.
It's right here, yeah. Caught up is in the Bible.
Okay. Well, that's what rapture means. So then you can't say that people aren't raptured. If rapture, all rapture means is caught up. And it says that you are caught up, then you are raptured. Now you can come up. I always say
I'm talking about the rapture doctrine. I'm talking about the doctrine of the rapture.
Let me finish my sentence. I always say the greatest enemy of truth is not the lie, because it's easy to prove a lie. It's the myth. You've created a myth, my brother.
What myth have I created?
Because you come up with all this stuff based upon your presupposition of there is no rapture, and according to this, the rapture occurs. Now, first of all, this is not the second coming. You'll find the second coming in Revelation chapter 19.
19.
Where Christ descends from heaven with the armies of heaven and Armageddon takes place. That
exactly.
is the second
but
coming.
But this is also talking about that, too. It's talking about, it says that, it's talking about the coming of the Lord. This is talking about
brother.
The coming of the Lord.
Hold on, my brother. Zechariah chapter 12:10. Also is a parallel to Revelation 19. During that time, Christ will set his feet on the earth and split the Mount of Olives from east to west. At this point, he does not touch the ground. He descends to the clouds and calls those where he is to him. And guess what? They are caught up to him.
They're caught up. And do you want to know what they're caught
up
to do? Have you ever read Joel, the second chapter?
They meet him in the air.
But what are they meeting him in the air to do? Have you ever read Joel, the second chapter?
Have read what?
Joel, chapter 2. Well, you need to read that. That's a precept for what's going to happen when he come back.
I read Joel. And this is okay.
No, not Job, Joel.
Joel is what I said.
Yeah,
now,
Joel,
again,
yeah.
Again, that has nothing to do with this.
Yes, it does.
No, it does not.
Yes,
because
it links.
Does not, My brother.
That is,
my brother.
Yes, it does link. And it also links with 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 49 and 54, when we are changed from mortal to immortal.
My brother, my brother. Where in this passage does Christ come back on the earth? Where?
See, it doesn't finish. It just goes into him coming into this. It talks about descending from heaven. He's only going to descend from heaven once. When he descends, from heaven, that's the second coming. That's
the
end of
Christ,
it.
Christ has descended to earth multiple times, and he himself said that.
Where was this?
Well, read the Gospel of John, chapter 3. He can, I can read Genesis chapter 18, verse 1. He met with Abraham on the plains of Mamre. He wrestled with Jacob on a mountain. But he
But this is not this is talking about the day of the Lord. That's what this is talking about.
No,
this
not.
Is talking about the day of the Lord. When the dead in Christ rise, that's the second coming.
Show me that.
That's
first
key
testimony.
In that scripture. When the dead in Christ rise, that's the second coming.
My brother, show me
that's
that.
That's how you know that it's the difference.
You can keep talking and not say anything. Show me where 1 Thessalonians 4 is the day of the Lord.
For
show
the Lord himself
where,
shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. That is key right there. The dead in Christ is going to rise when he come back.
No, not just all the dead. The dead in Christ are the only ones.
Exactly. The dead in Christ is going to rise when he come back.
Okay. And those who are alive and remain in Christ will rise to meet him. But what about all the rest of the unbelievers? Because there are two resurrections.
Exactly. They're not going to rise right here.
Well, what are they?
They're going to get. They're going to. And you go into Revelations, and that's when the judgment happens. When he come and rule for that. When Christ come to the earth to rule that 1,000 years, while Satan is bound.
Oh, so there's another time when Christ is coming, and that happens.
No, this is it. Once he comes, that's he's going to finish
it.
So he only comes once,
huh?
He's only coming one time.
Where's he coming from in Revelations 19?
He's coming from the air. It's all talking about the second coming. It all links.
Okay, let me clarify you, brother, because you keep on trying to twist all these passages. In 1 Thessalonians 4, Christ doesn't set foot on the earth. He descends and calls those who are his up to him, and they are caught up and meet him in the air. But when he comes for this, hold on, don't say exactly, because what you're saying is something different. What you're speaking to is Zechariah 12:10. When he sets foot on the earth and it's and the mountains cleave from east to west, or in Revelations chapter 5, when the kings of the earth hide from him because the great day of his wrath is now here, which also was spoken of in Revelations 19 when he comes to make war at Armageddon. None of that takes place. Don't say exactly,
because it's linking. You have to study the Bible by precept. That's what Isaiah 28 and 9 tell you. You have to study the Bible by precept. And if you also go into 1 Corinthians chapter 15, you will see that this also links.
Don't go anywhere else. You need to stay in one place, because that's the problem. You have your theme that you're trying to read over Scripture. Like when we were talking about John 3, 5, you ignored the fact that Jesus illustrated the two births. He said, you must be born again. And he said, the first flesh birth is that which is born of flesh is flesh. And that which is born of spirit. You ignore that one because it doesn't go with your theme. When I asked you, what did he mean by that? How does that fit into your theme? You couldn't answer because you have your theme that you have over Scripture that you're reading in. And that's what you keep doing. And guess
what? No, it's not. We're talking about when you're born of what's born of flesh is flesh. It's just telling you that the birth of the regular birth of flesh is different than the birth of spirit.
So that's the first birth then, right?
Yes.
All right, so then you must be born again, right?
Exactly, and that's by baptism. That's how you're born of the water. You have to be born of the water and the spirit.
Hold on. No.
That's the only way to be born again.
My brother, he said born of water and of the spirit. So the water is one birth, and the spirit is one birth.
When you are baptized, you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. That's what the baptism of the spirit, it happens when you come out that water.
You just lied.
No, I did not just lie. Let me get the scripture for you.
Don't be that. No, I don't want to. Don't go nowhere else. Because you keep ignoring Jesus to get your point across, and my point is, you can't make that point unless you bring it to John 3:5. You can't make that point.
Yes, I can. Because you have to, go by precept. You can't just use one scripture, and that's my error right here. Because I'm looking for the scripture to link to that. You can't just use one scripture.
I didn't use one scripture. I read the context.
Well, you're sticking on John 3 and 5, but you have to go to other scripture to get clarification on that.
No, you don't.
You can't just stick in one. Yes, you do.
I can. Sure, I can.
Yes, you do. You can't just use one scripture. That's why Isaiah 28 tell you how to study the Bible by precept. You teach the Bible by precept. Precept upon precept, line upon line, a little here, a little there. You can't just use one scripture.
Hold on. Because you keep saying that, and I keep letting you get away with it. And what I'm going to do now is I'm going to show you that you are completely in error in everything you just said about precept. I'm going to prove it to you by using the passage. See, I don't just take a word from the passage and create my doctrine. When he said precept,
I don't create precept, doctrine.
Hold on, my brother. Let's go to where you're talking about. He didn't say this is how you study the Word of God. He was rebuking them for doing that, and I'll read.
No, he was not. That's how you teach the Word.
Well, let's see what the Word of God says. All right, not the Word of Brian. All right, in Isaiah chapter 28, he says this, and I'm going to start back here to give you context because that's what you lack. You keep taking verses that you want to use and using them out of context. All right, I'm going to give you some context, okay? Verse 5, In that day the Lord of hosts will be for a crown and a diadem of beauty to the remnant of his people and for a spirit of justice to him who sits in judgment and for strength to those who will turn back the battle at the gate. But they have erred through wine and through intoxicating drink are out of the way. The priest and the prophet have erred through intoxicating drink, and they are swallowed up by wine, and they are out of the way through intoxicating drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment, for all tables are full of vomit and filthiness, that there is no place clean. Whom will he teach, and whom will he make to understand the message? Those weaned from milk? Those just drawn from beasts? For precept must be upon precept, line upon line. Precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little, for with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people to whom he said, this is the rest, this is the refreshing with which you shall cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing, yet they would not hear, but the word of the Lord was to them. Those who would not hear, it was precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little, that they might go, fall backwards, be broken, snared, and caught.
Okay.
He was rebuking them. Because
no, he was not rebuking them. Did you see the question mark when it said, whom shall he teach knowledge? And whom shall he make to understand doctrine?
Absolutely.
Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breast. For precept must be upon precept,
precept upon precept. Line up one line, line up one line, here a little, there a little, for with stammering, don't stop. Read the whole context. My brother, he defined what he meant by precept upon precept. He goes on to say, but with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people, to whom he said, this is the rest with which you may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing, yet they would not hear, but the word of the Lord was to them, those who would not hear. It was to them, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little, that they may go, fall backward, be broken.
But that's not because of the precept. That's not what that's saying. And you have to link that also. Listen. You have to link that to Psalms 119 and 104. Through thy precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way.
I'm not going to let you go nowhere else.
Did you hear what I just read, though?
That
should clarify that scripture for you. It says, through thy precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way.
It has nothing to do with this text.
How does that have nothing to do with this text when it's talking about precepts?
Because you use the word precept. Well, you know what? The book of 1 Timothy chapter 2 or 2 Timothy chapter 2 says a woman shall be saved in childbearing. So that means a woman can be saved by Christ or saved by having kids, right? You don't take the word just because it uses the word saved out of its context and make it mean something in a different context.
What are you talking about, make it mean? This is talking about precepts again.
No, it's not talking about precepts in the same context.
Yes, it is. Precepts is talking about the scripture. Through thy precepts, I get understanding. Therefore, I hate every false way. That means there is no other way with the scriptures except by the way of precept.
My brother, you said the scripture says in Isaiah 28, it tells us that precept must be on precept. And then when I take you to the passage and show you that God rebuked them and said by doing that.
He's not rebuking the way of precepts.
Okay, my brother, he said they would not listen.
They don't. People don't listen.
No, my brother.
They don't listen.
Okay, listen. We're going to read the word of God, not the word of Brian. I'll read it.
I don't have no word. You keep on saying word of Brian. I'm taking you to a precept for the scripture talking about precepts, and you're just ignoring that, talking about it's talking about different. No, it's not talking about nothing different. It's the same precepts.
My brother, how's it? Okay, boys, and my brother, in this passage, what did God say? You want to ignore. You want to use words, and you want to take them out of their context and put them somewhere else and employ the same meaning. That's why I quoted to you 2 Timothy 2, where it says, a woman shall be saved in childbearing. Now, using the way you study the Word of God, you can be saved by faith, or women can also be saved, because I'm going to take the same meaning of the word saved from the context of Romans 10:9, and I'm going to put it on a woman having children. And I'm gonna say, now, women got two ways of being saved now. They can be saved by faith, or they can just be saved by having kids. That's what you're doing. You're taking a word out of the context of the passage. Now, if you knew anything about Hebrew and about Greek, the languages the scripture was written in, you'd understand that they're what's called synthetic.
I know what you're talking about saved. That is talking about two different things. But these precepts, these two scriptures with precepts, is not talking about different scriptures.
Let me finish.
That means different meaning of precepts.
My brother, let me finish. All right. In synthetic languages, all right, built outward from the verbal stem, the context is determinative of the usage of the word. So therefore, when I read saved, then a woman is saved in childbearing in 1 Timothy chapter 2, I have to read it in the context of the passage. And in the context of passage, it's saying she's redeemed for her part in the fall. In other words, we can no longer hold her accountable for the fall of man because she ate the forbidden fruit. And so I read it in this context. I don't take the meaning of the word saved in the context of Romans 10:9 and superimpose it upon there. Likewise, when I read the word precept here in this passage, the context is determinative. And in the context, God says this, all right, because this is the word of God. He says, with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people, to whom he said, this is the rest which you may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing, yet they would not hear what the Lord was saying. To them instead, it was precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little, that they might go fall backward, be broken, snared, and caught. You can't ignore that context. And that
no, I'm not ignoring that context.
That ignored it. Because he was rebuking these people in this context. Don't go somewhere else and ignore the rebuke that's here. Are you going to look at that and say God's talking to them and they ignore him and instead it's precept upon precept, and as a result of the precept upon precept, line upon line, they go fall backwards and are snared, ensnared, and taken, and you want to turn that into a positive thing? It's a rebuke, my brother.
So no, it's not. No, no. You're
okay,
see, this is
to God.
It's too what?
To God. God said it was. You said it wasn't.
No, verse 10 says, for precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little there. You're ignoring that part of it. You're ignoring this part. But it said, for precept must be. You said it's the word of God. He said it must be precept upon precept.
Didn't I say that? I started at verse 5. You only want to read verse 10.
I'm just pointing out a key verse in this passage.
You haven't. You've taken that verse and you want to take it out of the context. And
well,
say,
that's your opinion. Because I can go to Psalms 119 and find a precept for that, where it says that, huh?
We're not going to Psalms 119.
I know you don't want to go to Psalms 119 because the Christian doctrine today doesn't only study. They go off one little verse. or one little passage and they don't study the Bible by precept. Or teach it by precept when there are scriptures that link to other scriptures that give understanding. That's why it says, through thy precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way.
Then I suggest that you close the Bible and write the book of Brian.
Nah, I don't do that.
Well, yes, you're doing it now.
No, I don't.
Every passage that I show
you, and for you to say that people is going.
Yeah, every time I show you a passage and try to make you read the context, you don't want to read it. You want to jump somewhere else. You did the same.
No, I don't jump somewhere else. I get understanding by precept.
You went to John 3:5. You want to go to John 4. You want to ignore John 3:5.
It's not ignoring it. It's linking to it. I'm not ignoring John 3:5. I'm just showing you another scripture. I have to do it with baptism.
No, you're ignoring
it. It's not ignoring. You keep on saying when you go to another. How am I ignoring the scripture when I'm going to a precept for that scripture? How is that ignoring it?
When you ignore.
That's not ignoring
the
scripture. That's backing up the scripture.
My brother, when you ignore what the passage says to try to make it say something in another passage, you're ignoring it.
It's not making it say something in another passage. It's whatever is written, it is written.
You're no different than Jehovah's Witnesses do the exact same. They ignore scripture. Muslims ignore scriptures. Don't act like it's a novel idea for someone to ignore the Bible.
The Jehovah's Witnesses don't believe there's a hell. Of course they ignore scripture.
That's what you're doing.
No, that's not what I do. Okay, and the Muslims, they read a whole another book. They throw the Bible in once in a while, so that I don't know what we're talking about Muslims for.
And you have your whole other book too, my brother, and it's not the Word of God.
No, I don't. I'm reading the King James Version Bible right here.
Well, God says that precept to them, it was precept upon precept, line upon line, said they would not hear me. Instead, it was this to them, and so that they may go, fall backwards, be ensnared, and taken. And when you look at that and say, see, that's what you're supposed to do, you missed the whole point. And you missed
I did not miss the whole point. Because they didn't listen doesn't mean you're not supposed to teach the Bible like that.
You missed it because you want to take, because you see, you have this idea. Then let me see, I'm going to take Psalm 119, where the word precept is used positively, and then I'm going to go in my Strong's and find it somewhere else, and I'm going to pull verse 10 out of Isaiah 28, and I'm going to ignore the rest of the passage and ignore the very rebuke for doing that God gave them. I suggest to you,
brother. It's not rebuking them. If the people didn't listen, they didn't listen.
It's a rebuke. When he says,
it's not a rebuke towards the precepts. It's not rebuke. God's not rebuking his own scripture. That's what precept is. Precept is scripture.
My brother, I'm going to tell you something. You know what? You are out there. If you don't want to read the Word of God, that's fine. In the marketplace of ideas, I suggest you just write the book of Brian, because you're not.
Well, I suggest you just go ahead with J.N. Darby, who brought the rapture doctrine to the Western world. Before that, there was no such thing as this doctrine. That's not written up in the Bible anywhere. Okay, and you want to take 1 Thessalonians 4. You want to take 1 Thessalonians 4 and talk about his people going to heaven. He's coming to take the church. Okay, that's not biblical.
You don't believe that?
Have you ever watched the Left Behind tapes before?
My brother, you don't believe that?
That we're going to heaven?
Do you not believe that? It's just a simple question. If you don't believe that,
do I not believe what?
You don't believe that he's going to come and people are going to be raptured to him?
To heaven or to him?
You don't believe that you're going to be raptured to him and taken to heaven?
No, because the Bible doesn't say that.
Okay, all right. Well, I guess, then where's Christ? Christ, it says you're going to ever be with him at that particular point.
It says, let me go to Revelation. I'm going to show you, according to the Bible, why I say we're not going to heaven. The kingdom is coming here. Let me show you.
Okay, no, I'm not going anywhere else with you. Because this is what you do, and I find this, and I'm going to tell you, this is cultic behavior. Whenever you're cornered on a passage, you want to say, yeah, and this is wrong too, and jump somewhere else. Now
we're talking about going to heaven. I'm trying to show you that that's not the subject we're on about, going to heaven?
No, we're talking about, and you can look at my subject matter. You called me about John 3:5, and when I rebuked you by using the text, you jumped. to 1 Thessalonians.
No, I did not jump. I just went to another scripture to back that up. But you're not hearing that. You think I'm ignoring the scripture, so that's why I just went on to something else.
So you went to 1 Thessalonians to back up John 3:5?
No, I went to show you that Christ was baptizing people.
So you went but why'd you go to 1 Thessalonians? To escape John 3:5?
No, not to escape John 3:5 at all, because you have your interpretation of that. So I mean, what am I going to keep on saying? So I just went to something else, because I know that this is a Christian Christian radio station. So there's plenty of topics to go on here.
Yeah, my brother, you know what? And I have my radio broadcast has actually gone off. We're into the archive time, so it's still recording. And I encourage you, you can go back and you can listen to yourself. And what you'll find is that you're just all over the place, all right? Again, in John chapter 3, verse 5, the only way you find baptism there is if you put it in your hip pocket and you take it there.
No, because I know what born of water means.
Yeah, yeah. Well, again, see what I'm saying? You know what born of, because you know that's what it means. I know what it means, so I'm not going to listen to John 3:5.
I am listening to John 3:5. That's why I got baptized, because I listened to John 3:5.
So you think baptism is part of
salvation? What days do you do your show?
Huh? Because
what days do you do your show?
Monday, Wednesday, and Friday. But you think baptism is part of salvation? Monday, Wednesday, and Friday.
Okay, what time?
6 to 7 p.m.
7 and what time? 7 p.m.
6 to 7 p.m. Eastern Standard Time. Now, you know what? If you want to sit and you want to have a particular topic, I have no problem. I will set aside an entire hour. I will set aside 2 hours for you. But I'm telling you,
okay,
during that 2 hours...
Are you available tonight?
Let me finish what I'm saying, okay? In those 2 hours, I am not going to let you ping pong. We're going to pick a particular topic, and we're not going to ping pong verses, because if you know anything about hermeneutics, Scripture says what it says. What you're doing right now, what do you do in the first century and the second century when Bibles bound together like you have were being passed around? When someone had the Gospel of John, chapter 3, verse 5, that's all they had. Uh-oh, I'm going to have to wait until chapter 4 comes so I can understand 5. You know, I mean, think about the logic of what you're saying. My brother, I got to wait till I get this other book to understand this. No, you look at the immediate context of the passage, and you find what's being talked about. Then you pull back to the broader context of Scripture, and it connects with everything else. But you don't go from some broader concept you have and then read into a text. That is hermeneutical.
That's not from a broader concept that I have.
Sorry.
You just have to have scriptures linked to understand something.
When you tell me that the reason why the water in John 3:5 is because I know water baptism is there, and then you take that to John 3:5, you've done exactly what I just said. See, the point I made to you, I use John 3:5. Jesus is clear. Jesus is clear, my brother. I don't have to second guess. Jesus was incomplete. I don't have to second guess.
Who said Jesus was incomplete?
You do. When
did you hear me say that?
Well, you said it in as many words. When you tell me that the only reason you know that that's talking about baptism.
That's your interpretation of what I said was.
Hold on. Okay, well, then in John 3:5, show me where Jesus mentions baptism.
That is born of water.
What did Jesus say?
What time are you available tonight? What time are you available tonight? Because I want to put away this hour just on baptism.
I want
to do this tonight.
I don't have another broadcast today.
No, not another broadcast. I'm talking about you can call my house personally. You have my number on there, right? You seen the number that called in.
You know what? I will take your number, and we can talk. I don't know about tonight, but I will call you this weekend.
Okay, good.
4 or 5, your name is Brian?
Brian.
And my name is Rick.
Rick.
Yep.
What area code are you calling from?
614.
Okay, hold on, let me. So I'll know. Okay, you said this was Saturday, tomorrow?
Yeah, I'll call you tomorrow. I'll call you in the morning. Where do you live? On the East Coast?
Yeah, I'm on Eastern Time, Florida.
Okay, so we're in the exact same time zone then. I'll call you tomorrow at, let's see, How about 10 o'clock, 10 a.m.?
That's fine. Perfect.
All right. And what do you want to talk about?
Well, we can go. First, we'll start. We'll go baptism first.
We don't need an agenda if I'm talking to you privately on the phone. I just need an agenda on the air. I'll talk to you about anything you want to talk about, you know, off the air. I'll talk to you about anything because I'm not going to confuse people with a bunch of different passages. But on the air, if we talk about a subject matter, then we need to talk about that subject matter. I don't care if you cross-reference it. I can cross-reference. And in fact, I believe passages should be cross-referenced. But what I don't believe is hermeneutically honest is when you ignore the passage first. Each of those individual passages stand on their own legs, and they connect together when you pull them up in a broader context. But, yeah, I'll call you tomorrow at 10 a.m., Brian.
Okay, cool.
All right?
I'll be looking forward to it.
All right, I appreciate you calling, man.
All right, bless you, brother.
Yeah, you too. All right, I actually went a little bit over, actually 35 minutes over on the broadcast today, talking to Brian. Appreciate him calling in. I will be discussing, we will have a conversation off the air. And as many of you know, in fact, there was another guy on the line when Brian called, another man who used to be modalist. His name is Steve. And in fact, I met Steve on the air. All right, and Steve is a believer now. He's studied the scriptures and actually found that there's nothing in the scripture that supports baptismal regeneration or salvation by baptism. I would encourage Brian, who's still on the air, that prior to tomorrow, I would encourage Brian to listen to the broadcast, all right, because I actually have been talking about baptismal regeneration the entire broadcast. In fact, I started Wednesday, but today I kind of reiterated some of it. And so I encourage Brian to just listen to the broadcast earlier to kind of get a precursor of exactly where I'm going. All right. Been an interesting and productive Friday. Again, I appreciate Brian's call. As I always say, if someone doesn't stand for something, they'll fall for anything. And apparently he has strong beliefs. And we're going to discuss why we believe what we believe on tomorrow. And who knows, maybe he'll consent to an on-air discussion. And if he does, we'll have an on-air discussion dealing with particular topics. Sounds like he has a lot of them that he differs from Orthodox Christianity on. So at any rate, unless Brian consents and we decide to have a broadcast tomorrow and I can find a time and fit into the schedule, which I will try to do because I do have quite a few things to do tomorrow, unless I can't do that, hopefully I can, but unless I can't do that tomorrow, I'll give you an update on Monday's broadcast of our discussion, and we'll, in fact, allow Brian to call and give an update as well. Don't want to give a slanted, one-sided view of a discussion that was held. All right, at any rate, unless we have a broadcast tomorrow, I'll see you Monday. Until then, this is Rick Young, the apologist, and I'll see you next time. Thank you for joining me for today's edition of Ark Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org.